Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good
morning. Welcome back to our study of Martin Chemnitz' Enchiridion. We're going to be picking up at the very bottom of page 141. We've been talking about prayer. And of course, those of you who might be joining us for the first time, we have here in the Enchiridion an instruction manual that the supervising pastor was to use in order to instruct the pastors and go out periodically and test the pastors to make sure they're remaining knowledgeable and faithful, especially in their task of catechesis in their churches. So that's the document you have in front of you, written by a pastor for pastors. But of course, edifying for all of us, and as Chemnitz says, should also be known by the congregation and by the Christian people so that they know what to expect from their pastors. Let's begin with an invocation and prayer before we jump back in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to highlight just one more part from last week, and this because it is so important. If you look at question 296, and we'll count from the top, one line down, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, the eighth line down from the top of the answer. Chemnitz writes, we should ask spiritual gifts indeed without any condition in the firm confidence of prayer. So anything we want or desire from God spiritually, we should ask without condition. The next part's the key part. But bodily gifts under qualification. So obviously spiritual contrasted with bodily here. Spiritual, ask unconditionally. Bodily, ask with qualification. What does he mean by this? Next sentence, for since God wants to exercise his own in this life with cross and calamities, and we do not know what is good for us or how God wants to promote our salvation, Christ has prescribed certain conditions under which we should ask for daily bread. And he goes on, and I won't go through the remainder of the paragraph, but the most important parts there is to realize that we do not even know ourselves what's good for us, and that many of the things we pray for, God answers our prayers with no, because his no is better than the yes we want. And that is true because he wants us to develop and mature into saints after the image of Christ, but in our own unique ways. And so he lays those calamities and crosses upon us for this purpose, also directing not only our salvation, but the salvation of those around us. So all of that has to be kept in mind when we pray. And it's why that petition, thy will be done, really permeates all of our prayers. That God, of course, would, in the simple sense, break and hinder every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. But in the secondary sense, we realize he's doing that even when he tells us no, or when our prayers seem to fall on deaf ears. So we have to let God be God, as silly as that sounds, but let God be God and humble ourselves under him and under his providential care. All right, so I thought that was worthy of highlighting from last week. On to the new question, 297. Mention some reasons that should stir and move us to pray when we are otherwise slow and lax. Answer, since nearly all of us are by nature cold and slow to pray. Ooh, isn't that true? Prayer does not come naturally. Well, and I would add this in too, that not every, just as not every saint is the same, it's also true for prayer. There are some saints whom God gives gifts to. Prayer is easier and more natural than for other saints. And as a pastor, I don't look for, okay, everyone needs to be a 10 out of 10, because that looks profoundly different for who you are and also your station in life. You know, if you're a mother raising seven children in the house and they're all scrambling, your prayer life is going to look a little different, and the expectations are going to look a little different than if you were single and on your own and had all the time and freedom in the world. So something to keep in mind there. But we are by nature cold and slow to pray. Since this is the case, it is very helpful and necessary to know such reasons and have them ready at hand. When we consider and meditate on them, the Holy Spirit stirs up and kindles zeal for prayer in us. All right, and then he's got, looks like, nine different loci here for us to examine. One, since it is the will and command of God that we pray, as we have shown above from Scripture, neglecting and ceasing to pray devoutly is therefore no light sin. Okay, so this is always a little surprising, but the very first statement in Lutheranism really comes out of the second commandment, and that is that we should not misuse the name of the Lord your God, positively speaking, that we pray, praise, and give thanks. And so prayer is a duty, and failure to pray is sin. So that's the foundation of all Lutheran teaching on prayer. It's the foundation of the large catechism on prayer. Two, the great and manifold need by which we are burdened in this penitentiary of the world. Isn't that a delicious phrase? The penitentiary of the world. Ooh, yeah. So not only does God command it with the threat of punishments for failing to pray, but then he permits circumstances to be such that we have every reason in the world to pray. So your needs, your sorrows, your troubles are calls to prayer. They're calls to prayer. He continues, and which we cannot sufficiently understand or comprehend by thinking, must less guard against or avert by our effort, should properly move us to prayer, even all by itself. So again, these troubles, these needs that we cannot sufficiently understand or comprehend by thinking, that is, we can't immediately see God's hand in what's going on. It's unfathomable to us. There isn't an easy apologetic, nor does God want there to be. And of course, we can't guard against or avert needs that arise by our efforts. And so all of this should pray, because we should realize we're in over our heads. The waters have gone up over my heads, the psalmist says. That's the troubles of life are constantly going over our heads. In this sense, God is giving us more than we can handle, if we're defining handle as some sort of psychological experience of peace. Because we are daily being taken by God to our breaking point and then frequently past our breaking point. And that's exactly his design and purpose. If you're breaking under this, you're too small. I want you to be larger. I want you to have more faith, more hope, more love. All right, so first then, the command of God. Second then, the need and needs that are all around us. Roman numeral 3, and on page 142, for those of you who have just joined us, page 142. Also, the boundless benefit and very abundant fruit of devout prayers should invite us. For spiritual good things are not obtained from God except by prayers. And temporal things are not good for us unless they are sanctified by prayer. So also, St. James describes at length the effect of devout prayer. All right, well, you've got three texts here, not to ignore those. The points are simple enough. the spiritual good things are not obtained from God except by prayer. You can go read the Bible, as perhaps thousands of people are doing all around the world today. You can go read the Bible and get absolutely nothing from it. The Holy Spirit has to enlighten your heart and your mind to see the truth of God's Word. He actually uses the Word to enlighten, so that through the Word you see the Word. That's the way it works. So not only is it light, but by its light you start to see all other things reflecting their light. It must come from God, spiritual blessings. Then temporal things, which to whatever degree God permits, we can accumulate for ourselves and go grab and use, but they're not going to be good for us unless they're sanctified by prayer. And of course, that doesn't mean like, oh no, I just replaced my television remote control and I forgot to sanctify it with prayer. It's not going to be good for me. No, that's not the point. But the point, rather, is that we realize that all the things we receive are gifts from God. We treat them as such. And this is all wrapped up into that fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. We realize that the television remote control or the shirt on our back or the shoelace that we needed to replace, all of these things come from God and are a good gift from God. And of course, including opportunity to work, energy to work, money, and all the things required in a stable kingdom to make that happen, all of these things are gifts and miracles of God. Okay, so that's his second point. And then third, he just says that St. James describes at length the effect of devout prayer. And it is worth leaning into that word devout, because we live in such a casual, and we'll have the check and balance to the point I'm going to make right here momentarily. We'll get both sides. But let me just make the first argument. And that is, we live in such a casual culture, a culture that really disdains reverence or awe or honor, that it is worth leaning into this word devout. Of course, we can do the check and balance. Like, God's going to hear your prayer, whether you have your hands devoutly folded and your eyes devoutly closed and your head devoutly bowed, or whether you're driving down the freeway and can't do any of the above, at least not legally. So God will hear you in both cases. But there's something to be said for devotion, for being devout. And that's something we should lean into, because it's so, first of all, befitting of God, but second of all, so rare. So what things delight God? Not gold or silver. He can make that, just, he doesn't care. What things delight God? What are the precious jewels to God? Well, his saints, their piety, their devotion, their faith, their hope, their love lived out. These are precious and rare in the world, and they're worth cultivating in ourselves. These are the true spiritual adornments that we are called to put on in the Scriptures. Okay, so devout prayer. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, is the one-liner from James. Okay, four. Maybe I should pause. Do you have any thoughts? Yes, there's one. There's a couple.
Well, as you were saying that, I was thinking, okay, so what is the big difference? To me, it's intentionality. God sees our intention when we're devout. We intentionally go to him, recognize, praise, know everything comes from him. And in this world, I think one of the things we've lost is that intentionality. Everything's spontaneous. Everything's bending to the whims of whatever's going on, you know, now. And we forget to be intentional. Mm-hmm. And so our heads get turned so easily. So he can really measure the intentionality of us when we're...
I was just going to piggyback on what you were saying in regards to reverence. If we don't have any reverence for God, then there's the devoutness is not there. The faith is not there. Mm-hmm. I think it's a matter of your attitude towards God to mm-hmm. be devout. It's a matter of your faith. It's a matter of your attitude of reverence. And we've lost that in our world. Mm-hmm. Jesus is just a buddy.
Yeah.
He's not our king. He's not our savior. He's not our God. Mm-hmm. You know, and we've lost the term of what almighty means. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I so find precious here at Faith is our worship does promote a reverence to God. It does change the attitude off of me and puts it towards God, mm-hmm. where I have then the faith to receive what God has to give me in divine service, because there's a reverence there mm-hmm. that comes from
Yeah, me. Exactly right. And strictly speaking, in terms of theological category, these are fruits of faith. This is sanctification. And it's sanctification that's rendered under God because God is worthy of it. And so to be devout is to show respect. It's part and parcel of our worship. So that's true corporately when we gather for the divine service. It's true privately insofar as we're able to do that. And again, don't mistake me. I'm not saying that every time you pray, you need to have the absolute and utmost devotion in your bodily posture and your thoughts and everything. Prayer takes all kinds of form, but I think the most rare and precious form in our day and age is the devotion, is the devout, is the cognizance of my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is worthy of my utmost, and I'm going to show my devotion, love, and respect for Him in bodily and tangible ways. Yes, please.
I was just wondering what an example would be of not praying devoutly.
So there's almost too many, and I don't want to get, I don't know, maybe I will. I was going to say I don't want to be too offensive, but when has that ever stopped me? So I think corporately you could see very easy examples of this, and I'll try to leave names and faces out of it. But think of corporate prayers that you see at giant, mega, big box churches where there's no forethought given to the prayer. In fact, as the prayer is occurring, there's a general perception amongst the astute that it's performative. It's not so much me speaking to God as it is everyone looking at me speaking to God. It might not even be what I think, and some of our prayers sometimes drive me nuts this way too. When I'm Pope and King, I'll change it all. No, it's fine. Some of the pre-printed prayers can have this problem too, which is you're not so much speaking to God in a way that's natural, but you're preaching to the people who are hearing. That's not what prayer is for. It's just not what prayer is for. You know, Pastor, you had your time to preach. It was when you were in the pulpit. Now it's time to pray. Anyway, be that as it may, some of the just wanna prayers show a complete lack of reverence, forethought, and any comprehension whatsoever who you're speaking with. And the content of those can also belie or betray a kind of irreverence, along with the casualness. Again, I'm just focusing on corporate prayers. But I have seen many prayers in churches, not Lutheran per se, probably those two, unfortunately, where the microphone's in hand, the stage is there, and the pastor's kind of walking around going, God, I just wanna, we just this, we just, you know, like, not reverent. It's not, it's no devotion. So that would be a concrete example. I know that, you know, the pushback would be like, well, you don't know what's in his heart. Yeah, but that's not what devotion is about. Devotion is about the body and the heart expressing itself through the body. And if the heart, if the argument is that the heart is contrary to the body, well, then doesn't that just show forth the problem? That the body should be in accord with the heart? That if the heart is truly humble and reverent and in awe before the Lord, then shouldn't the body also reflect that in some ways? Okay. And then individually, I think that if our only prayers, so moving from the corporate to the individual, I think that if our only prayers are kind of prayers behind the steering wheel or on the way to the bathroom or what, if those are our only prayers, I think we could all be convicted and say, God really deserves more than that.
God in all his goodness and all his blessings and all his benefits, his creation, his salvation, his sanctification, calling me to faith and sustaining me in the company of the greatest saints, angels and archangels. He is worthy for me, of me from time to time to actually physically bend my knees. Actually physically. And the Psalms are filled with this language. I mean, I mean, maybe you find it awkward too. Well, I'm just kind of shotgunning everything here today, probably offending everyone. Don't you find it odd in the Psalms when they say things like, I lift up my hands, and we're all just like, I lift up my hands. Oh, do you? And different references to kneeling or being prostrate. And you see these things in the scriptures all the time, the posture of prayer, kneeling, prostrate, sometimes standing in respect, sometimes arms raised in respect, etc. So there's no like hardcore and hard and fast rules in terms of what your body's supposed to be doing. And that's a point. Kevin's going to make the counterpoint to all of this in just a minute if you're uncomfortable. So just handle the tension. So to look and say, hey, if I'm going to set aside a time in my day to pray, how can I increase the reverence and devotion of that? That's a wonderful, isn't that a wonderful question? Isn't that a wonderful pursuit? Now, again, according to your station in life, the answer may be, well, it's just as much as I would like to do that, it's not in the cards. Again, if you're a mom and a dad and you got seven kids and everybody's crawling around and you're trying to get them going and trying to get them to school and you got deadlines and everything, maybe the reverence is just, hey, at the dining room table, hey, everyone, fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your heads. Okay, that's what reverence looks like. And that's fine household training. So understand me correctly I think Chemnitz's point correctly that devout prayer is something that God is worthy of. It's something we should aspire to. And if we don't have that in our prayer life, bring it into our prayer life increasingly. Where it's impossible, pray as you can. Okay. Yes, sir. Please.
I think you've answered everything I was going to say, but, you know, as the head of my house, you know, evening prayer or prayer before the meal often... I think I'm going to institute the practice that you just said, fold your hands, close your eyes, as a preface statement, because I sense sometimes, even in the home, where let's say a neighbor's home where I'm asked to pray, mm-hmm. Or even in a group setting, I sense there's an uneasiness, even some unbelievers are in the group. So I almost don't want to, I want to turn down the request to pray because I'd like to have it longer because you sense the cook is saying, well, the field is hot, you know. So I'm like racehorsing through, you know, and I feel that's irreverent from what we're just talking about. So how do we handle those requests where we're asked to pray? And
if they don't like it, they just won't ask you again. Problem solved. So I say just take the horse by the reins there. You've been given the floor. Take the floor. Take command. And if they don't like it, it won't be a problem in the future. Yeah. I mean, you could always add in, you know, to any of you non-Christians, maybe your God is in the bathroom. That's why he can't hear you. You know, you could pull in some Elijah there. to all of you atheists, may God forgive you for being so foolish, because only a fool says in his heart there is no God. So yeah, you could disrupt the whole dinner party, couldn't you? Yeah, I'm not really recommending that, maybe, but yeah.
So we should keep accepting those invitations and just be relaxed.
That'd be my practice. I'm never going to turn down an opportunity to pray. Yeah, I'll gladly pray. And try to pray in a way that edifies the people around, but it doesn't unnecessarily offend them. But at the same time, I'm not going to be afraid. I mean, I'm praying to... When we get afraid of offending other people as we pray to God, we're fearing people, not God. We should fear God and not people. And, you know, yeah, that's probably enough on that. Yes, sir.
As far as devotion not being seen... In sort of the popular culture, it makes me think of the strange circumstance that has developed of kneeling at sports events where athletes will kneel during the the national anthem. And what's going on there is that devotion towards something else? You know, I mean, it's supposed to be a protest, but is it, does it become like a kind of piousness towards something else? And
there's a tacit recognition that the sporting event itself is a divine encounter, right? This is a religious context, which is why we're going to make religious statements and or statements that pertain to the dogmas of our religion. Yeah, I think if the world goes on for another 500 years, and if there's anything remotely close to the Western civilization that we have right now, people will look back on this time and place and say this was the birth of a new global religion. I really do think that that's what we're seeing. And I'm not alone in that. There have been people who have been saying this since at least the second half of the 20th century, that what we're seeing are the dogmas and the practices of a new global religion. The new global religion, syncretistic, as all pagan religions ultimately are syncretistic in one form or another. I mean, maybe you could make the exception with the quote-unquote monotheistic religions. But what we're seeing is a polytheistic, syncretistic world religion with its new dogmas and morals being introduced all around us and being felt out. And we're starting to see the heresy trials and the blasphemy laws of this new religion be codified and put in place. So many, everyone is there just to engage in their regular worship of athleticism and beer drinking and bacchanalia. And then you've got people there bending the knee to another god, the god of woke, oppressor, oppressee, neo-Marxism. So really, you've got two different gods there at work, and you've got these two different religions in the same stadium doing rites and rituals against each other. That's really what you're seeing. So ultimately this all gets worked out in the quote-unquote melting pot, which is just another word, spiritually speaking, a melting pot is syncretistic. It's the melting pot of, now you all have to respect each other's differences and we can all worship our different gods, just don't offend. And one of those rises to the top always, or one group tends to rise to the top always and is a little more equal than all the others. And that's what we're seeing emerging. Like our house. Our house isn't voting to protect Christianity or voting to protect Islam or voting to protect... Who are they voting to protect? That tells you the ascendancy and the one group that you're not allowed to speak against, which, of course, the New Testament happens to. So if that doesn't make it any clearer that the government of the United States, Republican and Democrat, are condemning the New Testament... If that doesn't make it any clearer, the side of dark versus light, Satan versus God, I don't know what will. And that's where we are.
In light of the passage, pray without ceasing, I'm sometimes reluctant to do the little prayers, what I might think of as a trivial prayer. Like, oh, I go for... an hour looking for a lost item, my phone or the keys. Mm-hmm. I guess I should pray for that. And yeah, but do I want to bother the Lord of the universe over my keys? Or
definitely, yes.
And amazingly, then, and after an hour of searching for something, I say that little prayer, and about 2 minutes later, there it is.
Oh. I'm jealous, and it's not entirely a pious jealousy. I feel like my prayers for my lost items aren't usually answered that quickly.
And I think of several major things that have happened to me. I wasn't praying that time, or before that particular event. Like when my car was completely totaled and I climbed out of the wreckage. Mm. I hadn't prayed before that, but he was watching for me anyway.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, and that's, yeah, I mean, that's kind of the old adage. It's like, if somebody's bleeding out, please don't stop to pray first, right? put the bandage and the pressure on. You can pray during or later. Yeah. Yeah. So yes, I think at least tangential to the point you're making, don't hear me to be saying we shouldn't pray at all times and all places. We should. I think the point that Chemnitz is making at the very end here of Roman numeral 3, the point that James is making is that righteousness biblically is always justice and mercy together. But to have the righteousness of faith, to have that justice and mercy, to have that clean conscience before one, before God and within oneself as you pray, that is the prayer of the righteous man that availeth much. And that is what flows from that are all manner of devout practices or devotional life. Okay? So then, let's go on to 4. Very sweet divine promises draw and incite us, namely that God the Father embraces us with such great love in Christ his Son, that he regards it as pleasing and acceptable if we approach and address him with our prayers, and he has promised to incline his ears and hear us. And this is wonderful, and in some sense even a counterpoint. We do pray to the devoutly, to the one who is utterly transcendent, utterly above us. And yet, as Christ teaches his disciples and us to pray, we're praying to our Father. And this is where I think we should pray for small things all the time, whatever, everything. He's your Father. I love it when my kids talk to me. I know this is kind of a corny example, but I love it when my kids talk to me, even if it's about nonsense. It's what they're interested in. I've had probably more conversations about nonsense than substance. If I got rid of all the nonsense ones, I'd have virtually no relationship. So to realize who our Father is, and so also then we can think of devotion. Yes, there might be a time for eloquent prayers or for reading well-written prayers and devote, but let's not mistake devotion for eloquence either. So to just pray to God in a simple way. And, I mean, you've probably prayed like this, too. You're praying and you say something stupid and you're just like, I'm sorry. Please ignore that. Or let me backtrack. I mean, you're praying to your Father. It can be conversational. It can be in the sense of, that was a dumb thought I had. Sorry. Let me move on. So we're talking to our Heavenly Father, who, again, delights in us in Christ Jesus, loves to hear from us. And these are the sweet and divine promises to which Chemnitz is referring. So he inclines his ear to hear us. If the death of the saints is precious in his sight, so also are our lives. And if we're dealing with a God who numbers the hairs on our heads, then praying for missing keys or some other convenience is well within the realm, because we have a God who is that personal. And plus, it's not like he gets busy. Being omniscient and omnipotent, it's not like, what was that movie, Bruce Almighty, where he's got all the emails coming in the form of his prayer and he can't keep up. And, you know, that's not how God is. God is entirely and without any diminishment at all your God. And he can be my God in exactly the same way. He can be each individual's God 100%, and he's never diminished, he's never exhausted, he's never spread too thin. So I think the point then is pray without ceasing, as the scriptures say. Okay, we've got a comment here before we go on to 5.
I'm reminded of what Uwe Simonetto said when he was in the midst of the Vietnam War. Mm. He hadn't been devoted to God, although he'd been raised by his grandmother into the Christian faith. But he said in the midst of the battle, he cried out, Lord, have mercy.
And that simple prayer, which I have to admit, I'm just beginning to understand, is a prayer in the midst of the war we're in. And we should be cognizant of that. And the most simple prayer is the most profound sometimes.
Exactly so. Exactly so. All right, five. Likewise, that our mediator, Christ, has bound himself with the firm promise that he would be present when we pray, and as our advocate and high priest, himself bring our supplications to the Father and intercede for us and ask the Father together with us. So we spoke last week that it is, of course, completely acceptable, good, right, and salutary to pray to the Father, to pray to the Son, to pray to the Holy Spirit. Properly speaking, most of our prayers are oriented toward the Father, and then Christ is praying with us and interceding and mediating. And there's beautiful and wonderful comfort in that, that if we don't say something right or say something stupid, he's got us covered. It's not like the Greek gods where if you accidentally pray for the wrong thing, you know, or you don't word it in exactly the right way, it comes around and bites you. We don't have to worry about that. Six, also that the Holy Spirit of God, as the Spirit of prayer, would kindle zeal for prayer and devotion in us, so that we cry in him, Abba, Father. Indeed, he intercedes for us with unutterable sighs, Romans 8:26. They therefore sorely grieve that Spirit of prayer, for whom prayers are not a matter of concern or for the heart. Okay, so great promises here in the Trinitarian nature of prayer emerging. That if we're praying at all, it's really on account of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. And then he too intercedes for us, even with unutterable sighs. So we should never doubt that the intentions and depths of our innermost hearts are somehow unknown to God. They're made known to God by the Spirit. Seven, since prayer is common to all members of Christ, who call upon one Father in heaven, whom we therefore call our Father, therefore he that does not pray thereby severs and separates himself from Christ the head and from the members of his body, which is the church, or communion of saints. And God himself regards and holds those as Gentiles who do not call upon his name. All right, so to pray is to be Christian, and to be Christian is to pray. And of course, wonderful and comforting reminder that we're praying as a whole church of God, a whole family of God. Saints from the least to the greatest, saints living, saints in heaven, saints... Just every stripe and every kind who have overcome all kinds of sins, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of temptations, they've overcome it. And then also angels of every kind wrapped in this great family and church of God. And so we need never feel alone or lonely, and especially as Chemnitz points out, to pray our Father. That just those two words, especially that first word, our, reminds us that we're not alone in this world, we're not small, we're not isolated. In the end, we win. Stay the course. It's going to be okay. Eight, since the practice of prayer is truly a training for all piety, I mean, it really is. It's the source of all other piety. It's downstream. Because you have to ask God. Even the Lord's Prayer, if you kind of shadow read it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that indicate if we have to ask God that his name would be kept holy among us? It means that we by nature can't. It means that amongst all our efforts and strengths and endeavors and piety, we can't keep his name holy. It requires him to do it. We're utterly dependent. Every single petition works that way. And so then this point in eight, since the practice of prayer is truly a training for all piety. That is to say, every act of piety comes to us through prayer
And even the things for which we pray teach us those things that we ought to think and do. So hallowed be thy name, and then as the small catechism goes on, how is God's name kept holy? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as Christians lead holy lives according to it. So belief and life, or teaching and belief, life. Those distinctions. So as we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we're learning what it is God would have us do. So prayer and piety. Piety is downstream from prayer in every respect, and including even just the form that piety takes. All right, well, I think these are great words, as you can tell. Since the practice of prayer is truly a training for all piety and a most useful exercise of all of Christianity, of repentance, faith, patience, comfort, hope, etc., for the Holy Spirit nourishes, preserves, and increases these gifts in us through persistence in prayer, just as, on the other hand, by ceasing them, that is the prayers, those gifts are gradually diminished and finally disappear altogether. Fact. Fact. One of the reasons why it's so dangerous to just say, I'm still a Christian, but I don't go to church. I can guarantee that your prayer life goes like this, real fast. And if your prayer life goes like that, then your entire relationship with God goes like that. There goes your faith, your hope, your love. There goes everything. In God's wisdom, just the baseline of, hey, family, I'm going to invite you over to my house once a week. I want everyone to come. That baseline of a relationship with God that he commands and that he gives to us shows how important and how necessary it is, that if we neglect this, everything is going to tank. Everything is going to fall apart. And then from that baseline to build out into our day, our individual prayer lives, especially the prayer lives of our homes. If you're the father, the head of your household, you want to especially be cognizant of that, that you're responsible for the prayer life of your home. So, just going to pick up mid-sentence here. By ceasing them, by ceasing the prayers, those gifts are gradually diminished and finally disappear altogether. And it is also one of the pastoral diagnostics that we are trained to ask. And when people are in crisis moments, how is your life of prayer? Can you still pray? Have you spoken to God about this? And there is a book edited by Tapper, put together of Luther's theological writings. Two people in distress, their pastoral writings in nature, and that is frequently part of what Luther does, is asks or inquires. And we have indication, too, that this is what he did when he went out and spoke with people who were in spiritual crises. He would ask them as a diagnostic, what's going on with your prayer life? Because that really shows forth a lot. A lot. Okay. 9. Finally there. Where the exercise of prayer grows cold and is neglected. Now notice it's an exercise, and I think that harkens back to the early point, the very first point, even before Roman numeral 1 at the introduction itself. Since nearly all of us are by nature cold and slow to pray. Then here where the exercise of prayer. So prayer is exercising the new man and that over and against the old man. Where the exercise of prayer grows cold and is neglected, there the door and windows are open to the devil for all kinds of temptations. And that's true. I mean, people say, oh, prayer doesn't matter, there's no concrete. Okay, I can just about guarantee you that it's harder for someone to sin who has prayed in the morning, who's going to be praying at breakfast, who's going to be praying at lunch, who's going to be praying at dinner, who's going to be praying before bed, with these constant and permanent meetings with God, it is harder for such a person to fall into deep and grievous sin than someone who goes, maybe I'll talk to him on Sunday. I mean, if for no other reason you are constantly dealing, so you have your morning prayer and you've sinned 7 ways from Sunday, and then it's breakfast, you have to be reconciled in order to pray.
So whatever it is you're going to pray at breakfast, at least somewhere along the line in your heart and your mind and your prayers to God, you say, please forgive me for these things. Please create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit. So that prayer, that daily prayer, and that prayer schedule, five times minimum a day, helps us stay in good spiritual health because we're always checking in with God. We're not letting that unclean conscience fester in us, which is where the real sins come from, right? You say, I defiled my conscience, I defiled myself, but the next time I sit down for prayer, time to get that sorted. Time to have God give me that clean conscience and that right heart so I can move forward. Now, if you don't do that and you just let it fester and fester and fester, well, that's exactly what Chemnitz is saying. Then you're open to the devil and all kinds of temptations. It's only going to get worse, you see. So a regular prayer life is part of spiritual warfare. It's part of putting on the full armor of God. And it's part of keeping the devil and the most serious temptations of life away from us. All right, so these were thoughts from Chemnitz when he was asked to mention some of the reasons that should stir and move us to prayer. Do you have any thoughts before we move on to 298?
Seems like the closer you are to having committed a sin, it's harder to pray.
Absolutely.
Example, hypothetically, husband and wife in an argument. You know, I know the best thing to do is to stop and go into prayer.
Yes.
I think.
Sure.
Maybe you could comment on that. And but the closer, it seems the closer you are, you feel like it's undeserved. You don't deserve to come
100%.
Before God with that.
But 100%.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, what you're describing, even though it doesn't maybe feel like it, but what you're describing is a conscience that's been disordered, disrupted, defiled, whatever you want to say. It's been made unclean. A clean conscience always says, of course I want to talk to my Father right now. And so that when we sin against others or when others sin against us and we haven't sorted that all out, that also can have a way of defiling the conscience. Because the conscience itself becomes at least momentarily malformed and may even start to hear these accusations as true accusations, even if, in fact, objectively, they're not. What should you do through that? You should absolutely 100% ignore that, trample your unclean conscience, and go directly to prayer. And you should keep your prayer appointments. Let's say that you've got your evening prayer, and then, I don't know, you have some great falling, some great moral failure or something, some big fight in the house, or you smash a lamp, or I don't know, I'm just trying to come up with things out of thin air here, like some great big, and then it comes prayer time, and you go, well, I don't want to pray, I don't feel like praying, God's not going to hear my prayer anyway, and all these kinds of thoughts flood into you. That is the most important time to show your sinful nature who's boss, and to not let the devil, who's maybe led you into sin, lead you into greater sin. Being alienated from God and neglecting your prayer, which, if he has his way, is just step two in the great cascade that he has in mind. So fight that cascade. If you fall, puncture your axe into the ice and catch yourself. And also then to be offensive in it, attack that. So, you know, this is just a fairly continual thing that many Christians experience. The domestic life in the evening, everybody's coming home, they're tired, they're exhausted, they're short-tempered, things happen, everybody's in bed, okay, it's prayer time, and you're like, well, I don't want to pray. Plow through that. Insist upon it. And then why not? I mean, why not go on the full offensive and just say, God, this is exactly how I feel. Change my heart. I know it's wrong. Create in me a clean heart, renew in me a right spirit, give me the wisdom and the guidance to see things objectively and to see how I can help these other folks. Does that answer? Yeah. So it's counterintuitive. But that voice that's like, oh no, you've made yourself unworthy of God, it's true insofar as it goes, but as soon as, because that can be the law, but as soon as then
Satan wants to take that law and use it to put distance between you and God. Now it's a satanic use of the law. We've got the three uses of the law. There's also the satanic use of the law. Four uses. If you let me stand up here long enough, I'll come up with another. All right. We'll just keep making up uses of the law.
I'm just thinking of Romans 1, where people knew God, but they did not acknowledge him.
Yes.
And I realized, when I first heard somebody say the word God on TV, I realized how secular a world we've been living in, myself included. And now I feel like I'm becoming kind of a weirdo because of all this evil around us. I am pushed to God for refuge, I'm comparing it to living in a house where everybody's in the same house and they wouldn't talk to each other. They just go about their business. If we have relationship with God, we're going to talk with him. Happy things, sad things, problems, whatever.
That's a sermon I don't have time to preach, but I should one of these days. We have to get used to being weird because used to be American culture or society, whatever it was, you could participate in a Christian and generally be okay. That's not the case anymore. We have to recognize that we're going to be outliers in almost every area of life, and we have to not long for like being part of what is normal. We have to embrace during this season being out. I mean, yes, no, that is not plan A. Plan A is to preach the gospel, have the gospel be embraced by a people, have the government and culture and life reflect that gospel more rather than less, and then be able to live a normative life among your neighbors, many of whom, most of whom, are Christian. That is the ideal, but we're not going to have that ideal, barring a miracle of God. What we're going to have, in all likelihood, is a continuing of culture moving away and what is normal in culture moving away from what is normal in Christianity, which means culturally we're going to be outsiders, we're going to be aliens, we're going to be weirdos, and we should embrace that. We should lean into that because that's, oh gosh, what does he say? Oh, Luther's got such a great line. Oh yes, he calls us the holy apostates. The holy apostates. This is what we have to embrace. We have to be the holy apostates. We have to be the saints. We have to be the ones that poke holes and offend against the false religion. We have to be the ones that are dismissed as being hateful and evil and against the dogmas and worship of America. And that is exactly what we want to be. We want to orient ourselves to be holy apostates, saints of God, loyal to him in such a way that we no longer fear the government. We no longer fear social repercussions. We're just faithful to him in good conscience and in utter simplicity. And we have to get ourselves extricated from the tangles and the nonsense of the false guilt and false sins of a false religion. I've said enough scandalous things. Let's not say any more. But where you see all kinds of false commandments and false sins being put in place, especially over what you can't think, what you can't say, in some case what you can't do, they're completely permitted, not only permitted, but expected of you in the Bible. Okay, now you're dealing with a false religion, So I won't go into that whole sermon right now of the entire, as we're seeing this global religion develop, it has its own set of sins. And Christians are confused right now because they're still wishing they could be normal and hoping to be embraced by larger society. So when larger society is saying, oh, you're guilty of these sins, Christians are like, oh, I'm so sorry. That's a mistake. And it's a mistake because we haven't yet realized what's going on. And what's going on is you are being asked to confess sins that aren't sins and to bend knee to a God that isn't a God and to acquiesce to priests and priestesses that are not those of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to recognize that means then to become a holy apostate. So when you're sexist, you're racist, you're homophobic, you're fascist, what other, I mean... What these are all fake sins. These are all utterly fake sins of an utterly fake system. So it's not to say that there isn't like a granule of truth in each of those that is to be avoided scripturally, fine, but that's not what's going on. What's going on is these are insults being slung at us and accusations being made as if to defile our consciences when our consciences ought to be bound to the Word of God. And all the and these darts that are being hurled at us, the worst thing on earth you can do is, oh, I'm so sorry, let me kiss your ring and bow down to the false gods who's behind this false morality and these false conceptions of sin. Of course, they've even got their public right of confession and absolution, don't they? Apologize. Apologize. And then you see all these people getting on their knees, oh, I'm so sorry. Are they granted absolution? No! It's Satan's. It's Satan's religion. It's not Christ's religion. So never, I don't know, I'm just of this opinion. Never apologize to false prophets. Never apologize to leaders of a false religion, even if they don't have any credentials. Never apologize to any of it. I'm going to make some bracelets for you. What would Elijah do? Make fun of their gods. Make fun of their system. So what would Elijah do, bracelets? Okay, yes.
In spite of what you're saying, though, I always lean back on where it, in the Bible, and I could be wrong, maybe I'm not getting the words right, God's word is always increasing, even to the end of the day.
Okay.
So is that not somehow comforting, and why we should do exactly what you're saying?
Absolutely.
To remind people so that we keep bringing God's word forth. And yet it keeps me from living, you know, from never wanting to go outside my house for fear that, because God's word actually is increasing. That's mm-hmm. the promise.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I may be speaking largely to the men in the audience. If women say, I don't want to be in the public sphere having these havings and fighting these fights and so on and so forth, well, great. I'm not sure God's called you to that anyway. But as males at the head of your house, when this stuff is trying to dogmatize your children or dogmatize those under your authority, you have every... I mean, the first time that James comes home and he's like, oh, I'm in trouble because apparently I'm a racist. Okay, son, why are you a racist? Because I believe there are different races. And I believe that God has equipped different races with different strengths and weaknesses. That's why I'm a racist. I'm literally going to be like, let's pop a root beer. This isn't a sin. This is a false sin and a false accusation, and you've just trod upon the laws of one who is not the one true God. So that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about embracing. And then, of course, in our public discourse as heads of our household, as representatives of those whom God has placed over us, to be bold and dauntless and uncompromising, and to get ourselves, in a very simplistic way, aligned with God, such that we know whom we serve, and we're not going to put up with any nonsense in regards to somebody trying to defile my conscience on a morality system that has nothing to do with the morality system of heaven. Okay, I'm sure that makes some sense. Oh, 100%. Yeah, 100%. Yeah. I mean, that's... I'll probably get put on another FBI list. But when it comes to the... FBI, you know, rainbow stuff and the pride and all of that. I mean, we've just taught our kids that that's an abomination. So it's like, oh, there's a rainbow. Is the rainbow bad? No, the rainbow is God's. The rainbow is the promise of His graciousness and His mercy. When you go up to heaven, you will see the throne of God, and around the throne of God is a sphere, and that sphere is the colors of the rainbow. The rainbow and the multiplicity, the spectrum of light, is beautiful and glorious and of God. But look at how Satan is trying to trash it. Look at how he's grabbing this beautiful creature of God and trying to import all this filthiness and abomination and things contrary to God in it. You know, so this is a regular kind of talk and discourse that we have in our household as our kids trying to navigate this and learn this stuff. And it's, well, what about this individual? Well, we can be kind and merciful to that individual, but we must not be kind and merciful to the ideas and to what's leading this individual astray and away from God. So, yeah, there's...
We should be able to talk about groups as groups, individuals as individuals. We can have compassion for specific people while having no compassion whatsoever for specific ideas. All right, that's it. The Lord be with you.